Well, hello, my friends. Good morning. I am excited to teach this psalm. I think that there's something about this that just draws us into the brilliance of God's word. And what we see is a song that refers to a story that refers to a greater underlying story, one we find ourselves caught up in, one that eventually is going to point us to the work of what Jesus came to do on the cross. It's just masterfully written. It draws us in to the depths that so much of what we find in Scripture is just layer upon layer of rich truth. And today I'm excited to go into it with you. I was thinking last week, we taught one of the shortest psalms in the entire book. And this week we're going to teach, as far as the Psalms of Ascent, the one that is the longest by far, actually. And it also has been a story that we've been kind of hitting on from different points of view as we've been going through the Psalms of Ascent. It's about the building of the temple, but really it's a psalm that in its essence is about a message we've seen conveyed in the last two psalms of what it means to live in the hope of God, what it means to put our hope in God and His power. And in Psalm 130, we saw the psalmist crying out from the depths. And if you remember, the reassurance that came in this psalm was the understanding that God was a God who forgives, that doesn't hold our wrongs against us, doesn't keep this record, that this is who God is, this is who God cannot help Himself but be, as a God of forgiveness. And in Psalm 131, we saw last week the psalmist lowering his gaze, not fixing his eyes on things too high, and in that place of humility, resting in the arms of his mother. And this beautiful picture of the comfort and the intimacy, we get this description of a weaned child, which points to two different things about that child. The first, that is a child that has been filled, that is a child that is at rest and at peace. But the idea of a weaned child is also a bit of a window into the development and maturity of this young child, that in some ways that is the image cast for us as we grow in Christ. We still remain this infant and yet are growing. And what I find so interesting about the psalm last week is it too points us towards living in hope, is that this weaning, this maturity, seems to come from this idea of lowering one's gaze, that humility is this way into spiritual maturity. And this resonates with the Proverbs, where it talks about it's fear of the Lord, it's humility that leads us into wisdom. And wisdom puts us into this place of this deep, abiding knowledge of God's character that allows us to rest and to fall asleep even in the midst of the storm. This idea of maturity, I was reading a book a few years ago that was on kind of rites of passage for boys becoming men. And the guy that was writing the book was saying that men have lacked this and how important it is that we're teaching them this idea of growing up. But the truths that it wanted to be conveyed were all kind of startling. And one of them, I remember, was that you aren't that important, that we need to know this. This is sort of how we grow up well, and that it's an immature idea to think that the story is all about us, and yet so many of us live our lives that way. I think social media kind of works off of this whole philosophy that you get to be a movie star. We get to be our own authority. We get to have our own news channel. We get to have our own reality TV show, and everything creating this sense of us at the center. But it's interesting when we put it in light of last week's psalm that focus on ourselves is really a sign of deep immaturity, that the focus on ourselves does not age well. And the idea, if we don't understand with some humility that the story is bigger than us, it leads to deep anxiety and fear. So this idea of maturity, growing into it, this idea of understanding the story isn't about us, means that much of what growth feels like in this regard is disappointment. That part of us that wants to be the center is being unsatisfied. That thing in us that wants to be adored, thing in us that wants to be seen as having it all together, that's the illusion that has to come down. And so often in our lives, it's in these moments of disappointment where we really grow. I heard disappointment described as a sadness or displeasure caused by the non-fulfillment of one's hopes or expectations. And I think this gives us a really interesting contrast when we're talking about living in hope, putting our hope in God. It's a contrast to putting the hope in ourselves. And so that selfish side of us is going to find itself disappointed. That part of us that longs for control, that part of us in our ego that longs for, again, for the praise and the focus and the attention. Spiritual growth can feel disappointing. And disappointment to me feels like a very relevant idea these days, because I think there's so much going on in our lives that feels disappointing. I think about every single moment that we've had to kind of celebrate during this time, whether it's Patty and my 20th wedding anniversary, it's Gabe's graduation, we had an 18th birthday, we're going to have a 16th birthday. These moments that are like kind of these landmark days for us throughout the year or over time have gotten sort of disappointed in quarantine. The plans get canceled or changed. The parties that we were going to have become small little gatherings or, ordering takeout instead of going to a nice restaurant. And all of these kind of adjustments and these things, not just those things, but so much of our daily routine in life, we find ourselves going through this disappointment. And what can so easily happen is that we lose our hope. I think about going back a bit into quarantine. We had so wanted to open the doors of our church on July 5th and then found the news that we're not able to do that. And we're excited about meeting tonight outside. I think that's going to be great. But in all of this time, the opportunity here is to grow. The opportunity here is to lean in to the maturing that God is doing in our hearts. Then in a moment of collective disappointment comes an opportunity to find peace in the midst of the storm. And we have to learn how to do it, even to gain an appreciation for the way this feels. God is growing us, and God knows what he's doing. That God is in control, and that everything we need is here and now. So we need to adjust ourselves to that. We're going to see here at the start of our psalm, David making an oath to God. And the psalmist is praying this, asking for God to remember. Don't forget David. Remember David. Don't turn your face away. And so again, we see in this psalm, as the people are singing on their road to Zion, in the fear that underlies the lack of God's attention, they're pleading with God to remember David. Remember his commitment. And yet what we're going to see in our psalm as well is God answered back. And we see an oath that David made that was ultimately disappointed. And yet what we see is God answering back in a way that sets David's story in a much bigger context. David longed to be the builder of the temple. And God's response is, I am going to build you a home. This is Psalm 132. The Lord has chosen Zion. Go ahead and read along with me. Remember, O Lord, in David's favor, all the hardships he endured, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob, I will not enter my house or get into my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. Behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of Yar. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy. For the sake of your servant David, do not turn away the face of your anointed one. The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies, that I shall teach them, their sons also forever shall sit on your throne. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her poor with bread. Her priests I will clothe with salvation, and her saints will shout for joy. There I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but on him his crown will I shine. The word of the Lord. This psalm reminds us of an oath that David made. And it's important for us to go and find this story in its context, because there's so many little things that we glean in the midst of that story. In fact, a beautiful process of David's own growth and journey, David's own maturity. David makes this oath before God, and this idea of covenants, we see all throughout Scripture that there are so many covenants or promises or oaths that God makes with his people or makes in connection with his people. God makes a covenant with Abraham. God makes a covenant with Noah. God makes a covenant with David. And each of these promises help us to see the greater story arc. What we realize, going back to that rite of passage, that the story isn't about you, God reminds us, oh no, there's a much bigger story going on. And it's a story that God likes to tell through covenants, through promises. He shows us where he's going, what he's up to, and what he's doing in the future. And in this covenant, I think it's not like, hey, you sign here on the dotted line. It's not like some binding contract. That a covenant is like a relational commitment. And so covenant is maybe best seen through the lens of marriage, although we see David and Jonathan making a covenant to each other, a covenant that they had each other's back, a covenant that they would keep each other safe. But like a marriage covenant, it's this sense of going, I give you everything. I give you my life, no matter how hard things get. Having done a number of marriages, you know, it's something that I'll tell people is, you know, without God in this covenant, really, we have no business saying, no matter how hard it gets, I will never leave you. Because the truth is, we don't know how hard it gets. All we really can say in our sort of broken humanity is, I'm going to give it my best shot. My intention is to give it my best shot. But marriage has these two covenants that are made in a marriage ceremony. There's the vows that we say that express the depth of our heart, but then there's also what's called a declaration of intent. It's where we simply say, I do. And I'll remind the couple that this is not a covenant that they're making to each other. It's a covenant between them and God. It's a way of recognizing the holiness of this, that we're drawn to something bigger than ourselves. And so these sets of vows, David making this vow, he's coming to God and he's saying, there will always be a resting place for you. We are going to find a home for you. Let me build you a home. I will not rest until it's built. And as we see, David is referring in this scripture to it. He refers to it. And what he's referring to, we later see clarified in the psalm, that he's referring to the ark. And the ark was something that David rescued. He rescued from their enemies. And there's such an interesting story surrounding this. They recover the ark, and they want to bring it back to Jerusalem, but they don't follow the protocol. And so what happens is they put it in, you know, they're carrying it in the back of a cart. It slips. This guy, Uzzah, reaches out his hand, dies. I mean, you find this, that the power of God is something very real. And here in this holy symbol of God being in their midst, we find it's like touching like a live electrical wire or something like that. And David, when he experiences this, he's wounded by it. Maybe his pride is wounded a bit, but I think he scares him. He sees it as harsh, and he gets angry with God. And so they end up stashing it in somebody's house, only to find out later that everything around that ark was being blessed. Everything around that, God's like presence there in that location, created this sort of outpouring of blessing on the home. And with it, David has a change of heart. And so he decides to go in and bring it back into Jerusalem and to do it right. And so they do this. They do it properly, except David gets so overcome with joy that he ends up leading the procession in, dancing half naked in front of the people, and gets rebuked by his wife. That's probably a story that you've heard. And it shows this sort of joyful abandonment of David. In fact, the joy and the freedom that he feels that falls on him in that moment really is seen as something very beautiful. That all his self-concern vanishes before God, and he just experiences the deep joy of worship. And so as the ark comes into Jerusalem, David thinks we need to build a home for God, that he's been in a tent. We need a permanent dwelling. And so in 2 Samuel, it says that David, he realizes this. He says, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." And the Lord was with David. He felt God's favor. He felt God's blessing. Nathan could see it. Nathan was like, "Go for it, man." Only to get woken up in the night with a dream where God comes and speaks to the prophet Nathan and says, "This is not what I want." He says, "I've not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I've been moving around in a tent for my dwelling." I love this idea. We talk about being the people of God is this idea of being people on a journey, people on a pilgrimage, and God saying, "I've been dwelling in a tent so that I can go with you." But then we see God at the end of this vision say, "Moreover, the Lord declares to you, the Lord will make you a house." And this is where we see this reference to Zion, this picture of a dwelling that's referring there to that mountain there where Jerusalem is, but is also a picture of what God is doing eternally, a kingdom that God is creating. And so what we see in our psalm as well is not only is it tied to Zion as a permanent home of God, but the issue of who sits on the crown becomes incredibly relevant. David, what we're going to see, is going to respond to this, and I'm sure this heartbreaking, maybe even a little embarrassing moment where he goes, "God, I will never sleep till I build you a house," and God says, "No, thank you." But what God is going to point David to is a story going on so much bigger than this. God really is saying to David, "This is not what I need." I think about when we have discussions on vision and on mission. What are we here to do? What is our purpose? And to go, this is something we've been talking about on the board, something that we've been talking about in staff meetings, something that I've been just praying through. It's vision and mission is so important. And yet what you realize is that too easily this becomes something that we are doing for God. What are we going to do for God? And I think this side of me goes, "I want to do something great. God, I want to do something great for you." But so often in my immaturity, that vision gets tied to my own ego, my own longings to do something that is for God and really comes back and makes me look pretty good too. There was a series that Henry Blackaby wrote a few years ago, actually a little while ago, but called Experiencing God. And in that series, he was saying, you know, we so often are asking ourselves, "What is God's will for my life? God, what is your will for my life?" And what Blackaby said in that series is, it's not about what's God's will for your life. It's about, what is God's will? What is God doing? And how do I join him there? And this, to me, is the corrective that we see God giving to David. David, it's not about what you can do for me. It's about what I'm doing for you. And that we have a way of being able to participate in that, but it has everything to do with the posture of our hearts. So when we saw in the psalm not long ago, you know, when God builds, unless the Lord builds the house, Proverbs 16:9 says, the heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. And this is such an interesting thing in this psalm, because we see David's response and then we see God's response, and we see the way these things are intertwined. God says to David that he is going to build a house and establish the throne and a kingdom forever. God is going to do this. So as David is saying, I want to build you a temple, God is saying, I'm going to put you on the throne for eternity, one of your descendants. He's saying, I want this to be my legacy, that I built the temple. And God's going to tell him, no, Solomon's going to build the temple. He takes that away from David and then tells him instead to be the one that prepares for it, to put things together, to prepare the resources for what his son can do. But with this idea that David's glory is tied to legacy, that ultimately is tied to God's greater plan of redeeming the whole world, that king on the throne, that anointed one, will eventually see in our story, God fulfills himself by sending his son. And I think about this for us, you know, our story is so often seen through the lens of, what can I do for God? But God's story is about what he does for us. And for us to realize and submit and to yield to that, this is where we come like the child in his arms. When we yield to that, it's really a posture of open-handedness with the future, saying, not my will, but your will be done. It's interesting, there's a parallel here where we see David's oath and then we see God's oath. And you could take it almost like statement by statement. So I'm going to try and put this up here on slides so you can see it. The first one, verses 1 through 5 compared to verses 11 and 12, where that first stanza is saying, remember, O Lord, in David's favor, his vow, vowed to the mighty one of Jacob. And then it follows in verses 11 and 12, with the Lord swore to David a sure oath. And I love that little distinction. David's intention, but the surety of God's promise back. The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of your sons of your body I will set on a throne. If your son keep my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach them, their sons also forever shall sit on your throne. You see this window into God saying, I will carry this out. In fact, not only will I empower this, but I will be the one who comes alongside and guides it. One of those things about God joining us on our journey is this reminder that we are being led, that we are being taught. As God is taking us forward, he is giving us just what we need to prepare us for what comes next. Even in the times that we're going through now of disappointment, God is doing a work, God is here, and God is up to something in your life. The next section, 6 through 8, verses 13 through 15, he's talking about hearing of the ark and the power of it. The worship at his footstool would have been this reference. I think often the ark was referred to as God's footstool. Arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place. That statement of arise is what Moses would even say as they went out before it. For the Lord has chosen Zion, verses 13 through 15. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her poor with bread. David's saying, we need a house for the ark. And God says, I am setting up a kingdom. I'm setting up a kingdom that will be centered in Zion, where the people of God will find intimacy and connection with him, a place of blessing where God will dwell. And this idea, this is the fulfillment, this is the legacy that God is setting out before. This is his plan. When we talk about heaven, this is what we're talking about, is a kingdom here on earth, a kingdom that begins at Jesus' resurrection, a kingdom that he brings in and models for us that we live into, but one that we find ourselves longing for still, an eternal resting place, which is such a wonderful picture of what eternity will be like. But that place of rest, that place of peace, this is the promise for eternity of heaven. And we find that God has chosen it. Sometimes we wrestle with this idea. Who chose it? Who's doing the work? Is it God doing it or is it us doing it? And the truth is, it's all of this. It's yes and. But the idea of God's chosenness connected to God's sovereignty, such a beautiful reminder. This is the reassurance of the oath God makes. It's done. It's finished. It's happened. There's nothing that can hold this back. As you think about the peace that we have as we find our own plans disappointed, is the reassurance as God points to this eternity. He says, this is done. It's finished. It's coming. When God pours out blessing on us, we see it isn't for simply our possession. We've talked about this. As God comes in and says, you are my chosen people, he means you are the blessed people, which means the blessing comes through you. Here he says, of Zion, I will abundantly bless her provisions, followed by the statement, I will satisfy her poor with bread. This is the way God's kingdom works, is that God fills us with all the longings of our hearts so that we can then turn and give it to the least. This is the picture of heaven, is that there is enough. There's more than enough. But that the bounty is not to be possessed. The grace is not to be held onto or clung to, but given away. Verses 9 and 16, we see like the clearest parallel symmetry. You look at those two verses side by side. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness and let your saints shout for joy. And God's oath says, her priests I will clothe with salvation. And her saints will shout for joy. And that idea of righteousness versus salvation, that these two things really are caught together. But our vows is so often a striving to live the most holy and acceptable life. But what you see is God's promise is redemption, salvation. Both of these resulting in joy. And this becomes a picture of the work God is doing. This becomes a picture of the calling for each one of us. What is the work God is doing in our hearts? He's doing a deep work of making us more and more like Christ, making us righteous in our hearts and in our minds, learning to be like Christ. But what you see is the texture of that, what comes with it, is that abiding sense of joy. David's prayer versus God's response. When we look at verses 10, verses 17 to 18, for the sake of your servant David, do not turn away the face of your anointed one, which I think is sometimes how we feel as we're going through life and we feel anxiety or we feel fear, or we feel discouragement, we feel despair. I think there was a time this week where I felt every single one of those things, maybe multiple times. And in those times, I can feel like God has turned his face. God, where are you? But the reassurance that we get in a psalm like this as we set our minds on the truths of this, that hope is a discipline in the midst of that, that faith is a choice that we make to walk in this place of trust. Why? Because God will make a horn to sprout for David and prepare a lamp for his anointed. His enemies will I clothe with shame, but on him a crown will shine. And that word in the Hebrew for shine, it literally means to flourish. On him his crown will flourish. And this is this depiction that we have again of when God comes and does this, when God tells the story, it has everything to do with bringing us fully alive. This is in the work. As we find ourselves going through times that are hard, we find our hearts being refined in these times. That the small things in us shrivel, the greater things, the deeper longings we discover. I think sometimes in those places of pain, I'm going, God, why? And I feel like God responds, Jeff, you need this. You need this. Trust me. And I'm afraid that I can't do it, and yet God promises to sustain. God walks through this with us, and God puts us through nothing that he hasn't modeled for us ahead of time. And so we walk this road in trust of our teacher. Remember Psalm 127, this is a few psalms back. He says, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It's in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. How many of us are eating the bread of anxious toil? How many of us are staying in that place of anxiety and fear? And staying in this place of hope becomes a choice, but it's rooted. It's rooted in God's character. It's rooted in these promises. It's rooted in the promise, his oath and covenant to us. In 2 Samuel 7, 18 through 30 is a prayer, and I don't have time to read the whole thing for you. I'm going to read a little bit of it at the end, but it's this prayer of gratitude. David coming to God with this truth. God is going to build the house and not him. Solomon's going to construct the temple and not him. And as God brings this prophetic word and sets David's story into God's timeline, David's response is humble gratitude. Which I think one of the greatest things about this man, if you know, we know this about David, that God delighted in David, said that he was a man after his own heart. And yet if God kept a record of wrongs, I'm not sure that David did any better than Saul. Based on his mistakes, based on the sins that he committed. But if there's one thing that could be said about David, other than the fact that he was a great songwriter, was that he knew how to repent. He knew how to stay soft. And David, when he would experience years later rebuke from Nathan, when he hears this corrective about vision, David's response is an open-handed acceptance of what God is going to do. David knows how to trust and hope in God. And this is so key for us, that as we learn to walk during this time, we stay in this place of when we are corrected or when something comes to mind, when we see our own anxieties, that we're quick to bring that before God. When God comes in and points something out in our life, that our response is, thank you, that we stay low in that place of humility. And that as life takes twists and turns that we don't often understand, I think every single one of us have plans of what we would be doing at this point, plans that have been disappointed. Yet in this, we have an opportunity to say, God, not my will, but your will be done. Not what is God's will for my life, but God, what is your will? And how do I make my life congruent with that? This story, the king set on the throne, we see ultimately answered in Jesus. And I love how Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and in John 14, he says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, and where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Jesus becomes the embodiment of God's heart right in our midst. And this promise of a home that's being built for us, we see Jesus say, "Oh, it's a mansion with many rooms. We all get to live in this place together." That Jesus has provided a way, and it's through him that we are able to enter into this. In this deep promise, I think we find, again, the root or anchor of our hope. That what we face now is always momentary light affliction compared to the eternal weight of glory. And God is building this beautiful story arc. He's putting together the family of God. And when we see this story, I just love it. I love the whole arc of it, how we see the whole story told through the people of Israel, God manifesting himself so that we might know his heart. I like how Paul Tillich, he says that we should read scripture not so much like a textbook, but like a painting. And a painting, to see into it, we see all the depth, all the complexity, all the beauty, things right there on the surface, things that draw us further in. I like how when the psalmist writes about David discerning the power of the ark, the psalmist writes "we," even though the psalmist wouldn't have been alive at the time. And I think just even that little demonstration is a way that we are invited into this story, that we find ourselves as a part of this. This is our history now as God's people. This oath made to David is an oath that we all are caught up in, that the promises made to Abraham, the promises made throughout the scriptures, are all promises that relate to our family now. That if we come into this family, as we enter in, as we lay our hearts open and receive, that we get adopted into this storyline. And as we find ourselves going through this, as we find ourselves struggling, as we find ourselves anxious, we need to remind ourselves this story is ultimately not about us and about our comfort and about our achievement, but instead about yielding to the story that God wants to tell, yielding to our part in that symphony, our part in that storyline. I have some questions for you. And the first is just really right there on the surface. Where are you feeling disappointment? Are you discouraged? Do you feel overlooked or forgotten? Do you feel like God has turned his face? I think sometimes we feel like as Christians that we're supposed to just go, "No, of course I don't feel that way. Of course I have faith." But the truth is that walking in faith, there are oftentimes moments where we feel this sense, "Where is God? I'm not sure." Paul Tillich, he says that doubt isn't the opposite of faith, but an element of faith. That faith is this sort of active choice component to it. And as we recognize discouragement, this becomes an opportunity for us to go to God in prayer and in honesty and transparency. Question two, what is the longing behind it? Is it a longing for provision, for security, for intimacy, for recognition? That so often the fears that we feel are really just sort of masking something much deeper underneath, a place where we find it difficult to trust or to have faith or to walk in confidence with God. What is it that I'm afraid that God is going to withhold? What is it that I'm afraid that God isn't going to deliver on? When God says, "I'm with you, you lack for nothing," where do we go? "Yeah, but..." And this creates the opportunity where we can learn and grow. Number three, what might God be asking you to let go of or to trust him with? And I think God will often lead us into these places because he knows just what we need. that God will lead us into these places where we will be intentionally disappointed. He will take that vision and ask us to give it back to him. And when we do, there's a part of us that dies. But then what we see over and over through Scripture is when that death of a vision occurs, God always replaces it with the rebirth of a new vision, something greater. And I promise you, that is what God is doing right now. As you find yourself in disappointment, as you find these things getting frustrated or unmet, God's saying, give it back to me, because what I have for you is bigger, what I have for you is deeper, what I have for you is more true to who you are. As we come to the end of our psalm, I just want to encourage you with a few stanzas from David's prayer. And as David prays in humility before God, from 2 Samuel 7, he says, "And now, O Lord, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you, O Lord God." It please you to bless the house of your servant so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever. Amen.